according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Ephesians tonight, so join me in Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2 this evening, as we are dealing with the triple soon compound divine action. I'm really thrilled with that. I'm hoping to copyright and trademark it and start collecting royalties, which would be great. I can start soaking in the millions and fund my retirement. So anyway, keep that in prayer. But the triple soon compound divine action. Soon, soon, soon. These three verbs, and all of them, is what God the Father did the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And so you were made alive with him. You were raised with him. You were seated with him. And all of those with him activities from verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2, it's powerful. And we're going to see tonight the fact that it's unique to the church age, particularly the being raised up and being seated with. That's not possible for an Old Testament saint. And even though they were made alive, they were not made alive together with Christ as we are, because that requires the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the personal identification with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So really all three of these soon actions are specific to us, to the church age, the royal family of God, and we want to be highlighting that here tonight. It's also a question and answer night, and I know there's already one ready to go, so furious debate and discussion that we had this afternoon on the church app, so we can start with Carol there. Carol, again, our first question. But before any of that, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, so our evening will be sanctified. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, completely unworthy, but made worthy. You make us to be worthy as you credit the righteousness of your Son to our account. And Father, all we can say is thank you. We didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. There's no way that we could. And so because he did the work, we get the benefit, and that's called grace. And Father, we just love you. We appreciate the grace you supply. We appreciate the salvation that we have, not only with the salvation, but the position, the exalted position in Christ. And the more we look at it, the more we see the blessings connected. Father, it's just exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. So, Father, thank you for these studies. Continue to bless, continue to provide, continue to feed us on this powerful truth. Might we learn it, might we live it in a very real way. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, questions and answers, and you've got the microphone ready to go. This is the David and Bathsheba question from... All right. I didn't even make a note of it in my file here. I'll make a new note. New note. Question and answer. David and Bathsheba. All right.
Okay. So.
Is it on?
Okay. So the whole discussion this afternoon was basically on the role Bathsheba played. Was she an adulteress, or was she not able to make an objection
Okay. So earlier today on the church app is where Randy posted about the women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. So you have Tamar, you have Rahab, you have
Bathsheba. And Ruth, the Moabitess.
Oh, and Ruth, right. And so all of which are scandalously immoral women, ostensibly, right? Although, I mean, Ruth is just a completely racist statement because she's a Moabite. You know, and the Moabitesses are just known, you know, that any girl from Moab is going to be a tramp, okay? I'm just phrasing the question as people would take it, right? Tamar, of course, she played the harlot. She disguised herself. She seduced her father-in-law, and that's an ugly story too. So many of these ugly stories. Rahab, people don't want to call her Rahab the harlot, even though the Bible calls her Rahab the harlot, and she was the madam of the whorehouse in town and the things there. Okay, and then Bathsheba. All right, so it's interesting how all of these women get the debates and the discussions and whatever. But so
I think because our culture now is so different. It's hard to understand the king.
I can't hear you.
Our customs are so different now. Our culture is so different.
Oh, yeah.
And we don't live under a king.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't even understand that to begin mm-hmm. with. And then clearly the whole women being second citizens. Yeah, the position of power came up.
Right. So here's the text is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and the question is because in the post, Bathsheba was referred to as an adulteress, and that's not unusual. That's probably the most common description of her, even though the Bible doesn't call her an adulteress, but that's frequently the title that gets assigned there. And so the question is, was she volitionally participating? Could she have objected? How could she have objected? Was this then a rape if it was against her will, if it was non-consensual? Then would we classify this as a rape? All of which, leads to the death penalty for her. Nobody doubts that David deserved death. He deserved death for the adultery or the rape, whatever you want to call it. He deserved death for the murder of Uriah. He deserved death for a whole lot of things. And so the question is then, well, does she also deserve death? Was she willingly participating in the adultery? So we'll just read the text for what it says. We'll talk about how some people try to read into it. But in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Okay? And this is the first time we have a comment like this. We typically see David at the forefront, and David's the great hero, and he wins all these battles. And God grants victory to David everywhere he turns because of his faith and his obedience to the Lord. But not this time. This time he's not on the battlefield. He's sending Joab out there to do those, and he's staying behind. And then, it's always a clue when you wake up at the crack of sundown. Okay, right? Is that he's sleeping during the day and partying all night, evidently. Okay, I don't know how else to read this. When evening came, David arose from his bed. So, yeah, it's time for the next night of partying. I've read stories like that, and I've heard people talk about pulling all-nighters in the partying and then sleeping all day and then waking up in time to do it again the next night. So read into that what you will, but the text does say, when the evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. It's his roof, it's his house, he can do what he wants. But I have said many times, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or David or these kings that are walking on their roof, they get in trouble. Okay, they get in trouble. And so from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That's what we know. That's what the text says. Okay, and so I've never read where this was a normal thing, a common thing. It was not typical for bathtubs to be on the roof. Okay, it certainly doesn't seem smart when you're so close to the palace and his roof is so up high, and whatever. I don't know. I wasn't there. Didn't see it. But we can't. We can't just assume that she did it deliberately, that she was setting David up, that she deliberately knew that if she was naked up on that roof, that he would see her. And then, I don't see a nefarious plot on her part, but some people will suspect such a thing. Anyway, she's taking a bath. She's very beautiful. All right. And she's naked. Okay. So David sent and inquired about the woman. David sent and inquired about the woman. So he's not the only one on the roof now, right? He's bringing people up there, servants, guards, whoever. And one said, like, how many were up there? Okay. They're all, I don't know who that is, right? But one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay. And so however many were up there looking at her, one knew who it was. Okay. And as I taught this, in fact, I put a link in the Facebook, the Facebook group, in the church app. You can go to that link. It was, I think it was class number 120 from last April of the Through the Bible series, and you can watch that video. But he finds out that she's a married woman, and this was a wake-up call for him, okay? If she was unmarried, no problems. He can just send somebody and bring her, and she can become the next queen, the next wife, because he's already got, you know, half dozen or more. He's got several wives at this point. But once he finds out that she's married already, well, like with Pharaoh, like with Abimelech, like with Abraham and the problem there, oh, she's a married woman. Okay. How do you make her your wife then? Okay. Well, you got to murder the husband or do something, or you just commit adultery and don't worry about it. And that's what David does here. So he's got several chances. You know, he could have repented in verse 2. He could have repented in verse 3. He had different opportunities to repent, right? Like, I'd like to think if it was me, I would just see something I wasn't supposed to see, and then I would, oh my, I can't see that, right? And then you leave. You get off the roof, and you lock the door, or you post a guard, or you say, don't let me go back up there again, or don't let anybody go up there again, and don't ask why. Just stay off the roof, okay? But he doesn't do that in verse 2, and he doesn't do that in verse 3. In fact, he makes it worse because he brings all the people up there to try to figure out who she is. Then in verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And in the class last year, I highlighted this. The punctuation here is awful. And to make matters worse, because the Hebrew is problematic, and there's debates on the clause, when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Okay? That's a dependent clause. It describes an activity that's happening with that. The question is that should this be linked to she returned to her house, or should this be linked to he lay with her? Okay? And you can move the semicolon and change the punctuation, and you can handle it better. Okay? And I pointed out that it's really nonsensical that he's an adulterer and she's an adulteress, or maybe she's a rape victim or whatever the case. There's a bad thing that's happening here tonight, and she wants to be ceremonially cleansed before she goes home. Okay? And that does not make nearly as much sense as punctuating it the other way, because this then becomes David's third repentance opportunity. So he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. That's an active verb, by the way. She's the subject of that verb. David sent, David took, but Bathsheba came. And that's, I think, of her volition, because the verb reflects her activity. So Bathsheba came to him. Then when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, he lay with her. And that's the better way to punctuate it, and that's the better way to approach it. And if, in fact, that is correct, then this does provide David with his third repentance opportunity, maybe more, because this cleansing was a 7-day cleansing from a woman's menstrual cycle, right? And so, depending on what night he brought her to his place, was it one night, two nights, three nights? Was she there 6 nights? Was she there a week before she was finally able to consummate the sin that they had that night? So, anyway. More questions than answers at this point, but that is, I believe, the proper Hebrew reading of that verse. In any event, whichever way, they did the deed, and then she conceived, she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. So she returned to her house in verse 4, and then how long before she knew she was pregnant? Okay, at least a month, or you know, she just finished one period, and she's waiting for the next one to start, and the next one doesn't start, and she starts feeling the idea that she's pregnant. And she sent and told David. She has servants available to her that are capable of getting messages where they need to go. And I think that's key. Okay? Anyway, there's more questions on that. Her husband was a mighty man. Her father was a mighty man. Her grandfather was a chief counselor and advisor to King David. So she definitely had connections. She could have called for help. She could have sent messages to wherever. And ultimately, according to Deuteronomy 22, let me pull that up. I said, don't let me forget Deuteronomy 22. Was she in a field or was she in a city? Makes a difference, okay? If she's in a field and she cries out for help and no one is there to help, she's innocent, she's not guilty. But if she's in a city and she did not cry out in the city, well, then she should be stoned to death because she's a participant, she's an adulteress. And so if it was a rape, if it was non-consensual, that the provision is cry out for help, don't consent, and you'll be delivered from the adultery charge. So anyway, my opinion, my conclusion. You're free to have your opinion, your conclusion, just like you're free to conclude what you will with Tamar and with Rahab and with Ruth. I think Ruth was wonderful despite where she was born. Okay, and the other things there. Did that answer sufficiently? Okay. All right, so that was the discussion on that. I will mark that as answered. Other questions tonight?
Just a quick dovetail back to that. I know you said it came to him, so you felt she did it of her own volition. He sent messages.
Mm-hmm.
And took her.
Mm-hmm.
What do you got for the Greek noun took? You know, sounds like it could be, you know, well, she came to him because it took her.
Yeah, that's not a violent taking. That's not a, it's a very basic word for sexual activity. Yeah. Yeah. And it's used again and again just for within marriage. Yeah, it's a normal term. Okay, front row. Sorry you lost your leadoff hitter status. You now have to...
Okay. I was reading the book of Joshua.
Uh-huh.
Why are there cities that people are that are specifically designated for people charged with manslaughter? Like, they didn't actually kill the person on purpose, they accidentally killed the person, and it's a place for them to flee.
Yes.
Why does God have specific cities for that? Like, that seemed very alien to me as a concept.
I think it's genius. And they're called cities of refuge, and they had them spread out, you know, throughout the territory, so there was always one convenient, you know, and anywhere you are, you always want to know where the closest city of refuge might happen to be, so you can flee there. And I don't even know what it is. I was in a hospital the other day, and they have a place of refuge and a sign. And I thought, well, that's kind of cute. That's like, almost like the city of refuge place in the Bible, you know. I just didn't know what it was about. Anyway, and it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, and it doesn't let you just murder anybody you want to murder and get away with it. It is a procedure whereby you can flee and be protected while you're waiting trial. And then the trial gets adjudicated, and if, in fact, it's determined that you are, that it was not premeditated, it was not murder, it was accidental, you still attack the image of God in the sense of manslaughter, and you have to pay a price for that. You know, you're going to be exiled to that city. But if they find out that no, it was premeditated, you're actually a murderer and you're claiming it was an accident, well, then you're going to be put to death just like any other murderer would be put to death. So it's a grace provision in that regard. But you're kept in exile there until the death of the high priest, and then once there's a new high priest, you're free to return to your clan and your family and your property. And it's a grace provision. It hinders the kinsman redeemer from having a free strike on you and that. You know, casting the first stone is a real deal. And the kinsman redeemer is the right of redemption on the shedding of innocent blood. And so when you are adjudicated in court and you are found guilty and you are put to death, the hand of the first hand against you will be the kinsman of your victim. And I think I would love to see that put into place in Texas law. I would love if the murder victims' families were brought into Huntsville and given the privilege of flipping the switch when the time comes for the administration of the lethal injection there. But that's just my personal opinion, which I think I'm still entitled to, that I would love it if the family of the murder victim could throw the switch.
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. Okay, and wow, we have gone long on question time. How did that happen? With just three questions. Anything else? Quickly? Short, easy questions? All right, well, appreciate those. All right, there you go. Speaking of short and easy, Dan Craw in the back row.
Do you think that connects at all to, although there's a question there as to authenticity, but in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and
uh-huh.
a woman caught in adultery is brought to them, and he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone.
Very much so, yeah. The first stone privilege is very much a feature of Mosaic law.
But in the sense of not just them not being guilty of sin in general, but not being guilty of that particular sin. of adultery.
Oh. Well, obviously, in that particular case, assuming it's biblical, assuming it's canonical and true, Jesus is throwing out an exception to the rule for this occasion to make a point that he was making. I think it was to coordinate with what he was writing in the sand on the dirt in front of him.
Yeah.
Because he just said, you know, when he was, it's like he's overturning Mosaic law for this event and allowing for the first stone to be thrown by whatever sinless person happens to be there, which is basically him. He's the only sinless person in the world, right? So if he is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That would be him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a testimony that they started to catch on to, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest. Mm-hmm. They started to figure out, oh, wait a minute, he's talking about himself as the sinless Lamb of God. And so they departed, I think, in shame at that point. So
Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote an article about that a few years ago in Ariel magazine, and he argued that according to the law, what Jesus was saying there as he was writing on the ground, and nobody knows what he wrote, everybody wants to talk about what he wrote,
right?
Instead of the focus on with his finger he wrote on the ground, and he connected that to the finger of God writing the law on the stone tablets. But his argument was that Jesus' accusation was that these men could not be guilty of adultery and cast a stone to murder this woman, or to put her to death, not to murder her, but to put her to death. And so their admission of guilt is walking away and dropping the stones and walking away, that they all were admitting that they were guilty of adultery.
Oh, okay.
So that's why I asked the question, because I had read that article and found it interesting.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, Arnold's a smart guy. I haven't seen that, so I'll take a look at it. All right, well, thank you for that. Appreciate running the microphone. Thank you for that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I really want to get into this. We're in the midst of main point 6 in the outline. We're going to get a little grammatical, a little technical tonight, so just get ready for it. But it's fun. You're going to like it. Even if you don't know Greek, I'll try to find English explanations for these things. But being made alive is an equivalent statement to being saved. Okay? And that's true throughout Scripture, but particularly here in this chapter, in this context, because it started with our deadness in verses 1 through 3. Okay? We used to be dead. We don't be dead anymore. We now be alive. Okay? We are presently alive. That's what we be. And all of these verbs are verbs of being. So we were being dead ones. But now, thanks to God, because of his rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, being dead in our transgressions, and never forget that, it comes up again and again because he doesn't want you to forget it. Even when we were being dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Now, before he gets to the second and the third soon compound triple divine action, okay, he has a parenthesis after the first one. And that's not to deny that these three are simultaneous. They are. We're made alive together, we're raised together, we're seated together. That all happens at that split moment of our salvation. But he does break to insert the definition of salvation after the statement of being made alive. And that is, I think that's key. We gotta observe that and pay attention. So being made alive, zoe poieo, or soon zoe poieo, either way, okay? When you receive zoe life, you're a believer. When you receive zoe life, you are a saved one. You have zoe life. And here's the good news. Zoe life is always eternal life. It's the only life that has the adjective eternal connected to it. Bios life never has ionios connected to it. Only zoe life, it has ionios connected with it. So being made alive, being given zoe life. So that means you have physical life in your body. You have soul life, as we all do. But then, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive zoe life. And your spirit, your human spirit, is then made alive. And now you are a believer. You are a saved one. And that's why that parenthesis is there. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this parenthesis, I think, is so special. I'm going to color it green. Okay. It is so special that he interjects it there, even though he's going to have a fuller statement of it in verses 8 and 9. Okay? We're going to have it more comprehensively. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Right? And we have the same construction I'm going to teach you tonight is repeated again in verse 8. So it's going to be very clear both times that we see it. It's talking about a permanent having been saved status that is enjoyed presently here and now and forever. It never stops. And so we'll see it in verse 8, but it's introduced as a side comment, as a parenthesis in verse 5. Okay? And so this is important that we see this. Being made alive is an equivalent statement to being saved. And sometimes it's useful to use those terms. You never know, depending on who you're talking to and whatever. If you're talking to a stranger, you're not sure their background or whatever, and you say, you know, are you saved? What does that even mean to them? They may not know, or they may think they know, or they'll say yes, even though it's not true, but they think it's the answer you want to hear, and it makes you go away, right? Or whatever, okay? So you ask them, well, have you been made alive? Have you been raised up with Christ? Have you been seated with Christ? Use some of these other phrases. Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? So take any of them, I mean, there's more, but take any of these multiple phrases that all are equivalent statements to being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ in the present church age, okay? A member of the royal family of God. Are you part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ? You know, whatever phrase you want to use. And it's kind of sad maybe that the worst one you can use is, are you saved? Because I think all the theological baggage that a lot of people are dragging around with them in different places. But that's what we read about there in verse 5. So being made alive is an equivalent statement to being saved. And the phrase as it appears is charite, that's the dative of charis, esta, which is the second person plural of eini, you are, y'all plural, all y'all, presently are, continuously, right here, right now, all of you are, sesosmenoi, having been saved ones. And if you don't want to read that sesosmenoi, you can read this sesosmenoi over here. Charite esta sesosmenoi. There's your transliterated statement that follows the Greek statement. Charite esta sesosmenoi. By grace, because there's no other way it's going to happen. That's the instrument. That's the dative of means. That's how you are a having been saved one, is by grace. Take away the grace and you're not a having been saved one. Okay? If you're trying to get there by works, you're not a having been saved one. It's by grace that you are a having been saved one. So, the subpoints now, the by grace. It doesn't say charis, it says charite, and because it's being placed in the dative singular, it is the dative of instrument or dative of means. It is speaking about the mechanism by which this took place. And charis, Strong's number 5485, is used 155 times. It is everywhere throughout the New Testament, including a dozen times in Ephesians, and we looked at those on Sunday morning. I'm not going to look at those again here tonight. But I don't care if you don't like the Greek language and if you never intend to learn Greek ever for the rest of your mortal life on this earth, you should at least know charis, okay? I think there's, sometimes I say 10, sometimes I say 20, sometimes I forget what I said before. But if you never learn Greek, at a minimum, there's 10 Greek words you ought to know, no matter what, just by being a believer, just by being a disciple of the Word of God and a student, especially if you're going to be a student in a categorical doctrinal Bible church. Man, how do you not know charis? How do you not know agape? How do you not know? I mean, there's just certain terms. You've got to know them because it's so fundamental. So it's by grace. Charity is the dative of charis. So by grace. And then it's esta, you are. Not you will be, but presently now you are. You are. See, don't think of salvation as something that because you did believe in the past, you will be saved when you die and go to heaven. No, you're saved right now. You are a having been saved one. You have eternal life right now. You're not going to receive eternal life when you die and go to heaven. You have eternal life right now. And you are a saved one right now. So it is the present active indicative of eini. And indicative mood is the mood of reality, the active voice. Where, you know, this is what you are. Continuously, presently, here and now. presently, continuously, you are. And this is fun, right? Because this is almost like it's bringing us into the I am principle that God himself is. God is the I am. And God is really the only pure I am in the history of the universe, because he's the only absolute necessary being, right? The rest of us are contingent beings. The rest of us aren't necessary. But God is necessary. And so God is the I am. And any I am statement that we make has to be predicated on something having been done in the past. Okay? And that's true of any I am statement that you want to make. Even if you're going to lie and tell me an I am statement that's not true, in the lie you tell me, that I am statement must be rephrased in an I became statement, because you were not eternally whatever it is you're claiming to be now. Right? And so, whatever I am now, I am a grandfather. Right? I am a grandfather. But I am a having become a grandfather on October 22nd of last year. Okay? So I wasn't always a grandfather, but I am now, having become a grandfather in the past. Okay? I am a pastor. I am a husband. I am, all these things I can say I am. Okay? I am the 391st ranked Scrabble player in North America right now, or something like that, okay? But whatever that I am statement is, has to be placed in a context of, well, when did you become that? What did you used to be before you were that, okay? What are you going to be when you're done being that? And all of the process of humanity that's very relative and very much accustomed to these things. So, and that's what we have here. So I am presently now because of what happened. And what happened as a completed action with present ongoing results. And that's, I got saved. Okay, I got saved. And that's the fun part about sozo now. And that's what we're going to talk about. The perfect passive participle of sozo. Again, if you only know 10 words in Greek, I think sozo should be one of them. Okay? And I probably have about 50 of these Greek words that I say are in the top 10. Right? And that's part of the shtick when you do that kind of a thing. Rush Limbaugh always had his top 10 favorite female names. And if you ever tracked them, there were like 600 of them over the years that he was always talking to the different callers, and he would tell them, oh, that's one of my top 10 favorite female names. So these are the top 10 Greek words you ought to know. Okay? Sozo. To save. And I promised you on Sunday that we would draw pictures again tonight, and so we'll do that. But realize that in this context, in Ephesians chapter 2, the principle of getting saved is the principle of being born again, being raised up, being seated, being transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I probably already have a drawing with this somewhere, but since I can't find it, I'll make a new one. All right, so I'll make a new one. Nope, don't do that. Quit offering that to me. All right. The idea of being saved, three tenses plus a fourth, the crown. Isn't this amazing? I know my artwork is going to be in a museum someday. But this is called phase one. This is Baraka terminology. Phase two, phase three. Okay? Others have called it past, present, future. Others have called it positional, experiential, and ultimate. You can also call this, there's different ways, the tenses of salvation. I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. Those are the tenses. And this is pretty common. Most evangelical scholars have employed similar language to identify this. This is observing in the New Testament, I think also in the Old Testament, how the Bible uses the word. How the Bible uses sozo, how the Bible uses soter, soteria, cognate terms for save and salvation and Savior. Okay? And so in the positional salvation, what we call justification. Sorry about that. My drawing is beautiful. My handwriting is horrible. All right. But in phase one salvation, okay, that's a one and done. That's forever. That's locked in. And that's what we're teaching in Ephesians. That's what Ephesians is about. Ephesians is about you're not dead anymore. You're now alive. And that's forever. That happens, and you never lose that. That's the eternal salvation of our positional justification. Okay? So we put positional for phase one. I now have a new position. I'm not in Adam. I'm now in Christ. That's my new position. I am eternally justified. Praise God for that. But the second phase actually has more usages in the New Testament. There are more places in the New Testament where sozo and soteria, where these terms are employed, and they're employed over here talking about our sanctification. Okay? Theological words, I know. But this is an experiential salvation. This is what David needed that night when he was on the roof. He needed an experiential salvation. Right? He needed the Word of God to come alive in his soul and to convict him so that he would repented and was delivered from that sin temptation. And the Bible uses sozo and soteria, these terms, for these experiential deliverances, these experiential rescues, these experiential salvations from not just the penalty of sin. This is now the power of sin. Okay? You're rescued from the very power of sin because you're given the Holy Spirit and you can walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so that's called a rescue. That's called a salvation. With humility, receive the Word implanted that is able to save your souls. That's phase two. You're here to get doctrine tonight so that you have more of the Word of God implanted that's able to save your souls. That's true for all of us. Even though, man, I was saved 50 years ago, I need the Word of God every day for the saving of my soul and the experiential walk from the power of sin. I'm already saved from the penalty of sin. I have eternal life in Christ. But from the power of sin on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis. Then for phase three, the Bible does use the future salvation. We're waiting for the salvation of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the glorification that takes place. And the ultimate, not positional, not experiential, but the ultimate sanctification that takes place, where we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and now we're saved from the very presence of sin. We are now absent from the body and face-to-face with Jesus Christ. And thank God we're absent from that body because that body is where the sin was living. Okay? That body goes into the grave. The sin doesn't come with us when our soul spirit ascends to be with Jesus Christ in glory. So these are all the ways that the Bible uses save. The one here, clearly, is phase one. By grace you have been saved because you've been made alive. You've been made alive, you've been raised up, you've been seated. It is a positional, eternal salvation. The experiential is not eternal. You can be rescued from a sin temptation today and then blow it tomorrow. Okay? That's the nature of our day-by-day, moment-by-moment battle in the soul. So, Strong's number 4982. The same construction here as a perfect passive participle is the same construction that we're going to have in verse 8. And these are the only two times that sozo appears anywhere in the book of Ephesians. So we've got a dozen usages of grace, of charis, but only two usages of sozo. Ephesians is not primarily an evangelistic book. It's not primarily a book on how to get saved. Okay, this chapter is the only place where it talks about how you used to be dead, but now you're alive. Most of Ephesians is talking about being a part of the royal family of God and what it is God has done for us from the foundation of the world and how we now walk on that basis. And so it's a very advanced book, a very paedrological book, and you don't have the huge personal salvation emphasis like you might have in other New Testament books. All right, perfect passive participle. What do we mean by that? Okay, first of all, it's a passive voice. Let's start there. A passive voice means you're not doing it. It's being done to you, right? None of us saved ourselves. None of us could save ourselves, even if we wanted to. It's a passive voice because God did the saving, and we're the ones He saved. So it's a passive voice. Understand, in the active voice, you do the activity. In the passive voice, somebody's doing that activity to you. Are we clear on that? Okay. Sometimes I used to illustrate with kisses or hugs or punches or other things that two people in pews side by side could do. right? We could pick on Moses and Liz or Steve and Julia. Just pick on two people side by side, and then you can issue the commands for one person to, you know, if you're feeling mean, you can say punch. If you're feeling nice, you can say kiss or whatever you want to do, okay? But in the active voice, all right, slow down now. In the active voice, the person who's told to do the kissing either obeys or disobeys, right? But it's an active voice. He does the deed. But if we turn it around and phrase it in the passive voice, and we order somebody to be kissed, what do they have to do to obey a command like that? Because it's not an active voice. Essentially, they don't have to do anything except wait for it to happen. Okay? I guess you could defy the will of God and keep it from happening. You might, slap him when he tries to kiss you, or you might run away or whatever. You could take active steps to avoid the happening. But as a passive, it's going to happen. And this is the nature of salvation. It's a passive voice. God does the saving. We get saved. Okay? I think that's vital. And in the perfect tense, okay? It's not the present tense, it's the perfect tense. The present tense is the here and now. That's the you are we already saw with the Amy verb. That you are, that's in the present tense. Right here, right now, you presently are. But the getting saved is in the perfect tense. That's in the past, and it's not a simple past. It is a past completed action. That means it's over and done with. It is accomplished. It is done in its totality. It is a completed action in the past with present ongoing results. With present ongoing results. Okay? That's the perfect tense. And we have the same thing in English. The same concept carries across in a variety of languages in a variety of different ways. All right? But in the past perfect, understand that, like I said, in September of 1973 is when I got saved. Am I still saved? Yes, because in the perfect tense, we have a past completed action with present ongoing results. So I am now a having been saved one. And every single one of us can claim this. If the point of your salvation is in the past, if you are a saved now, you are a having been saved one right here, right now. And it's a beautiful statement. Now, I think it's a beautiful statement because of the complexity and really the elegant complexity of what's called here a periphrastic participle, right? That's where you're combining the present tense of Amy with a participle, right? And so it's a periphrastic participle. It's a way of going overboard to over-explain something beyond what's really necessary in a simple statement, okay? In a simple statement, you might use an aorist. And the Bible does, okay? You might use an aorist, like in Romans 8:24. For in hope we were saved. I don't even like the "we have been saved" there, because to me the "we have been saved," that's kind of the language of a perfect tense. I would much rather just say, "for in hope we were saved." Just let it go like that, as a simple aorist. In hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hoped, for who hopes for what he already sees? So there's a simple aorist, okay? Or you can have a present tense in the passive. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also you are saved, by which also you are being saved. In the present tense, passive voice still, you are being saved. This one trips up a lot of people. A lot of Armenians, and sadly a lot of non-Armenians. I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are, right here, right now, present tense, being saved. Present passive indicative of sozo. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, this is only a problem if you believe that every time you see the word saved, it's talking about coming to the cross and receiving eternal life. Okay? And if you're going to connect that to an if statement dealing with present faithfulness, you've got more problems than I can fix here tonight. We're going to have to deal with that over some time. Okay? But if the saved is here as an experiential salvation, then this verse doesn't cause any problem at all. That you're walking in the truth, you're walking in the Word of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and by the way, phase one, phase two, phase three, it's the power of God into any facet of salvation you want to talk about. And this gospel in which you stand presently, by which also you are being saved presently, if you hold fast the Word. Okay? Now, if you want to abandon doctrine, you have the volitional capacity to abandon doctrine. You can abandon doctrine tomorrow. You can abandon doctrine today. But doing so pays a price. You've got a consequence for abandoning doctrine. Is the Word of God going to save you if you're abandoning the Word of God? No, of course not. It didn't save the Exodus generation. They failed to unite it by faith, and they perished in the wilderness. So was that the Word's fault, or was it the wilderness generation's fault by not walking by faith? Okay? Man, there's the giveaway to Hebrews chapter 3, okay, or 4, one of those chapters, where they failed to unite. The promises didn't let them down. They failed to apply faith. Same thing here. The Word of God will save you. It will save you today. It will save you tomorrow. It will save you every day in your Christian walk. When a sin temptation comes, the Word of God will save you. But are you holding it fast? Are you? Or are you letting it go? What is your reverence for the Word of God? Are you living it? Are you learning it? Are you living it? Are you occupied with it? Does the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? Or is it just a dusty book on a shelf that you take a look at once or twice a year? Okay? So, I started to tag all of these. This is my little blue star tag, which reminds me that we're talking about phase two salvation here. That this is a sanctification realm, saved from the power of sin, delivered from sin, temptations, and snares. It's not about coming to the cross and receiving eternal life and going to heaven when I die, because that would be a phase one application. At some point, I'm going to finish this project, and I'll have little stars in every usage. Let me go ahead and add one here tonight. I'll open up my note file. And when I come here to the phase one salvation, I'm going to have to add anchors now back to Ephesians. All right, so by grace you have been saved. Here we go. I'm going to highlight saved. I'm going to add a phase one salvation anchor. And there it is. I'll do the same thing with verse 8. By grace you have been saved. I'll put a phase one anchor there. Boom, little red star. All right, I won't do the rest of them. Like I say, this is a tedious project. You got to go through every single sozo, every single soteria, every single one of these cognate expressions, and then tag it for phase one, phase two, or phase three. And then it'll be in your Bible forevermore in this study. All right, we also, so we have the simple aorist in Romans 8. We have the present passive in 1 Corinthians 15. We've got another present passive in 1 Peter 4:18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So there's Peter's question there. Of course, that's at the end of a long development I'm not going to get into tonight. But essentially, it's a present passive. It's just a simple verb, a finite verb in the present time. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with talking about, in an aorist tense, talking about when you got saved. Okay. And if I want to talk about September of 1973, I will discuss that in a simple aorist, in a simple event for how it happened, when it happened, and all the details of that. I can talk about that event, but it's different talking about that event. Honestly, I'm not entirely sure which Saturday in 1973 it was. There were four of them. I could look at a calendar, and my mom couldn't remember. I can't remember. Who knows? God knows. Right? I'll just pick the first one. But whichever one, where I'm past it now, so I'm clear. I can talk about that day, but come on, I was 4 years old. I don't have a lot of memories of that day. But what I can talk about, how about today? Let's talk about today. What I am today, and that's what we're dealing with Ephesians 2:5 and 8, okay? We're talking about presently now. I am presently now, today, a having been saved one. And I can tell you all about that today, and I can tell you all about that tomorrow and the next day and every day, rapture pending and even beyond. I'll keep talking about it when I'm in glory. I am a having been saved one. And this is a tremendous confidence. And it's a tremendous goad. I mean, for the crowd that thinks you can lose this, it's so much more permanent when you phrase it in the paraphrastic way, when you talk about the presently being a having been saved one. So show me where in the Bible it talks anywhere about a presently being a used to be saved one, but not anymore because I lost it kind of guy. It's just not there. In fact, just the opposite. It says you can't lose it. You are held in the hand of Jesus Christ, and no one can snatch you from His hand. You're held in the hand of God the Father. No one can snatch you out of His hand. There's two hands of Trinity holding on to you. How do you lose that? And beyond that, there's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So you got three members of Trinity that have you permanently locked into this position we have called in Christ. You're telling me that you are such a horrible, awesome, no-good, rotten sinner that somehow your badness is going to overcome three members of Trinity and their omnipotence that's holding you secure? It's just asinine. Can I say that? It is asinine to think that such a thing is even possible. Anyway, how do you overcome? Honestly, if you can overcome three times omnipotence, you don't need to be saved. Right? Because, man, you got the divine power to overcome omnipotence three times. Go save yourself or whatever else you want to do. So you are a having been saved one. I love this. And so we're going to hit it again in verse 8. There's other elements we have to tackle in verse 8 too. The by grace and now the through faith. The through faith part is not included in verse 5. Like I say, in verse 8 you have a fuller expansion of the by grace you have been saved. And part of that fuller explanation is the addition of the through faith. And so we'll see, not only will we see the instrumental, but we're also going to see the through preposition, and we'll deal with faith. We'll talk about what does it mean to believe, what does it mean to apply pistuo so that you have pistis and the appropriate object of pistis. And then, how much time do we need to spend on a pronoun? Well, given that we're 21st century Americans where there's total pronoun confusion everywhere you turn, it might be worth a class or two to talk about pronouns, okay, and how it is that grammatically the pronoun has to match the gender, number, and case of the antecedent to the pronoun, right? Which means there's a correspondence in the pronoun to the appropriate gender of the thing you're dealing with. So stay tuned for that. We should probably alert people to that so we can get proper protests going outside or something. I don't know if whatever else might happen on that. Now, because the pronoun confusion in verse 8, sadly, the pronoun confusion in verse 8 leads to Calvinism and destroys Calvinism once you understand it for what it is. That you cannot take faith as the gift. Okay? Faith is not the gift. Faith is a feminine noun, and that is a neuter noun. And so we'll deal with the gift of God and what it is. It's not faith. Okay? Salvation is the gift by grace through faith. And being made alive, being raised up, being seated, all of the above, that's the gift by grace through faith. And we'll spell that out as we get there. So, there's the parentheses. By grace you are a having been saved one. Made alive, raised up, and seated. All right. I cannot teach point 7 in 6 minutes, but I will tease you with it, and then I want this to haunt you for the rest of the week. Okay, Sunday morning when we come back, I think this is maybe one of the greatest Christmas messages ever. We're going to see the dispensational clarity that's presented here that locks this into us. Because we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the fullness of Jesus Christ. We are the church. Okay? And the triple soon compound divine action is only for us. Old Testament believers, when they got saved, do you have a favorite Old Testament believer? Anybody? Pick one. Noah. Okay, great. Noah. Thank you for that. Noah. Noah wasn't born a believer. Noah was born an unbeliever. We all were. But Noah got saved sometime prior to his 500th birthday. Okay, we don't know when. But he got saved. And when he got saved, this triple soon compound divine action didn't happen to him. God the Father did not make him alive together with Christ, did not raise him together with Christ, did not seat him together with Christ, because Jesus himself was not yet raised and seated. Are we clear on that? This can't happen until the victory at the cross. This can't happen until Jesus' own resurrection, ascension, and session, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit to baptize us into that personal union with Christ. So, not possible for Noah, not possible for Adam and Eve, not possible for any Old Testament believer. Okay? And we're going to deal with that, because we're going to talk about that difference between... Now, he was made alive, no question. He received Zoe life. He received Zoe life. But he was not made alive together with Christ. And I want to try to illustrate that that reality there as well. So the body, bride, and fullness of Jesus Christ, that is known as the church, is presently, we presently are, even now, triple soon alive, triple soon raised, triple soon seated, together with him. Why? Why does he even do this? So that in the ages to come, he might show or shower the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Yes, you heard that correctly. There is greater grace on the way. The grace that we have now, which trust me, is amazing, right? Amazing grace. The adjective is amazing. The grace we have now is amazing. The grace we will have in the ages to come is greater. Okay? You can call it super grace if you want, or ultra super grace, or you know, you can pick a phrase from your favorite Houston pastor that's now with the Lord. Okay? It is beyond ultra super grace. It is hyperbolistic grace. Okay? And the grace we have now is just a deposit. It's an appetizer. It's a down payment. Man, the main course is still on the way, and is it going to be something else? So the surpassing riches of his grace, he's going to show it and he's going to shower it. He's going to shower it on us while he shows it to everybody but us. To the angels, to the Old Testament saints, to the tribulational saints, to the millennial saints, to the fullness of time saints. He's going to shower us and show them in the great display of the ages to come. So we'll deal with that. Stay tuned for that, and then we'll take the time to walk us through Old Testament salvation, church age salvation, and then we'll even get past the rapture and start considering, well, what about the Jewish evangelists and other folks that get saved in the tribulation? Okay? What happens to them? They're not in Christ. Okay? Because in Christ is done. The bride is gone. And the in Christ is concluded. Okay? And we'll have to highlight that and consider the ramifications of that for the tribulation, the millennium, the fullness of time that follows in the new heavens and on the new earth. So, like I say, probably the greatest Christmas message ever designed by any Christian pastor, the dispensational ramifications of the triple soon compound divine action. All right. Yeah, put that in the bulletin, that or the sign out front. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all the blessings that we have. And thank you that the Word of God is designed this way. A little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Nobody is going to learn everything in one day, but we're going to learn for the rest of our life, Father, day by day, moment by moment. And we're going to learn all things. There's no realm of doctrine prohibited. There's no realm that's beyond us. But each one of us has the Holy Spirit that searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so if we think there's a realm of doctrine that's over our heads or beyond our ability, we just smile and say, no, Father, you can teach us anything you want to teach us, because you are omnipotent. Your Holy Spirit can teach us all these things, even complicated Greek, even goofy phrases the pastor comes up with. Father, you can teach, you can overcome everything to make these doctrines so real to each one of us, Father, so real in such a powerful way that not only will we understand it, but we will cling to it and we will celebrate it and we will rejoice and praise you for it forevermore and become part of our treasury, Father, as we just rejoice in every good thing that is in us for Christ's sake. So, Father, we give you the praise and glory. We thank you for this coming weekend. Pray for our family gatherings that will be taking place and the opportunities there with family members that maybe don't think about Jesus very often. It's a great time of year to remind them of why we do what we do and who you are, Father. So I give that to you as well. Give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.